March 11th readings. Matthides, the Epistle to Diognetus, chapter 7-8. Christ's divine mission. For, as I said, this was no mere earthly invention which was delivered to them, nor is it a mere human system of opinion, which they judge it right to preserve so carefully, nor has a dispensation of mere human mysteries been committed to them, but truly God Himself, who is Almighty, the Creator of all things, and invisible, has sent from heaven, and placed among men, Him who is, the truth, and the holy and incomprehensible Word, and has firmly established Him in their hearts. Christ's role in creation. He did not, as one might have imagined, send to men any servant, or angel, or ruler, or any one of those who bear sway over earthly things, or one of those to whom the government of things in the heavens has been entrusted, but the very Creator and Fashioner of all things, by whom He made the heavens, by whom He enclosed the sea within its proper bounds, whose ordinances all the stars faithfully observe, from whom the sun has received the measure of his daily course to be observed, whom the moon obeys, being commanded to shine in the night, and whom the stars also obey, following the moon in her course, by whom all things have been arranged, and placed within their proper limits, and to whom all are subject, the heavens and the things that are therein, the earth and the things that are therein, the sea and the things that are therein, fire, air, and the abyss, the things which are in the heights, the things which are in the depths, and the things which lie between. This, Messenger, He sent to them. Christ's mission of love and clemency. Was it then, as one might conceive, for the purpose of exercising tyranny, or of inspiring fear and terror? By no means, but under the influence of clemency and meekness. As a king sends his son, who is also a king, so sent he him, as God he sent him, as to men he sent him, as a savior he sent him, and as seeking to persuade, not to compel us, for violence has no place in the character of God. As calling us he sent him, not as vengefully pursuing us, as loving us he sent him, not as judging us. The power of Christ's manifestation. For he will yet send him to judge us, and who shall endure his appearing? Do you not see them exposed to wild beasts, that they may be persuaded to deny the Lord, and yet not overcome? Do you not see that the more of them are punished, the greater becomes the number of the rest? This does not seem to be the work of man, this is the power of God, these are the evidences of his manifestation. Chapter 8, The Miserable State of Men Before the Coming of the Word. The absurdity of pre-Christian philosophies. For, who of men at all understood before his coming what God is? Do you accept of the vain and silly doctrines of those who are deemed trustworthy philosophers? Of whom some said that fire was God, calling that God to which they themselves were by and by to come, and some water, and others some other of the elements formed by God. But if any one of these theories be worthy of approbation, every one of the rest of created things might also be declared to be God. But such declarations are simply the startling and erroneous utterances of deceivers, and no man has either seen him, or made him known, but he has revealed himself. The revelation of God through faith. And he has manifested himself through faith, to which alone it is given to behold God. For God, the Lord and Fashioner of all things, who made all things, and assigned them their several positions, proved himself not merely a friend of mankind, but also long-suffering, in his dealings with them, yea, he was always of such a character, and still is, and will ever be, kind and good, and free from wrath, and true, and the only one who is, absolutely, good. God's eternal wisdom revealed through Christ. And he formed in his mind a great and unspeakable conception, which he communicated to his Son alone. As long, then, as he held and preserved his own wise counsel in concealment, he appeared to neglect us, and to have no care over us. But after he revealed and laid open, through his beloved Son, the things which had been prepared from the beginning, he conferred every blessing all at once upon us, so that we should both share in his benefits, and see and be active, in his service. T. Augustine. Confessions, chapter 10.2. Augustine's disillusionment with false doctrine. But now, hopeless of making proficiency in that false doctrine, even those things with which I had decided upon contenting myself, providing that I could find nothing better, I now held more loosely and negligently. Attraction to the academics. For I was half inclined to believe that those philosophers whom they call academics were more sagacious than the rest, in that they held that we ought to doubt everything, and ruled that man had not the power of comprehending any truth, for so, not yet realizing their meaning, I also was fully persuaded that they thought just as they are commonly held to do. Doubts about Manichaeism, and I did not fail frankly to restrain in my host that assurance which I observed him to have in those fictions of which the works of Manichaeus are full. Notwithstanding, I was on terms of more intimate friendship with them than with others who were not of this heresy. Nor did I defend it with my former ardor, still my familiarity with that sect, many of them being concealed in Rome, made me slower to seek any other way, particularly since I was hopeless of finding the truth, from which in thy church, O Lord of heaven and earth, creator of all things visible and invisible, they had turned me aside. Struggling to understand God's nature. And it seemed to me most unbecoming to believe thee to have the form of human flesh, and to be bounded by the bodily lineaments of our members. And because, when I desired to meditate on my God, I knew not what to think of but a mass of bodies, for what was not such did not seem to me to be, this was the greatest and almost sole cause of my inevitable error. From Michael Patton. This is a simple reminder that, every so often, I will take the liberty to include a more complete version of Aquinas' Confessions. Each question we cover contains many articles, and I do my best to choose the most relevant article and objections while summing up the response effectively. You may have noticed that recently I have been covering more articles per question. This is because of the subject matter, the Trinity. I believe it is important for us to spend more time on this crucial area, as it has defined and distinguished the Christian faith more than almost any other doctrine. Hopefully, this will not only help you understand the depth and significance of Aquinas' Summa, but also explain why today's reading from it is a bit different and longer. I cannot express enough how excited I am that you've made it this far, or that you've just joined us. Now, back to the Tommy boy for all my fine Thomists. Thomas Aquinas. Summa Theologica, Part 1, Question 36, Article 4. Question: whether the Father and the Son are one principle of the Holy Spirit? Objection 1. It seems that the Father and the Son are not one principle of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit is said to proceed from the Father and the Son, John 15:26. But since the Father is the source of the Son cannot be the source of the Holy Spirit, and thus they would not be one principle. Therefore, the Father and the Son are not one principle of the Holy Spirit. Objection 2. Further, if the Father and the Son were one principle of the Holy Spirit, it would imply that the Holy Spirit proceeds from a common principle. But it is clear that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son in a unique way. Therefore, the Father and the Son are not one principle of the Holy Spirit. Objection 3. Furthermore, the fact that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son could suggest that each person of the Trinity is a distinct source of the Holy Spirit. Hence, the Father and the Son cannot be considered one principle of the Holy Spirit. Responsio. It must be said that the Father and the Son are one principle of the Holy Spirit. The procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son is not to be understood as two separate processes, but as a single, unified action. The Father is the source of the Son, and together, the Father and Son are the single source of the Holy Spirit. Addressing Objection 1. The objection raises a valid concern, as it seems that the Son is not the origin of the Holy Spirit in the same way the Father is. However, the key to understanding this is recognizing that while the Father is the first principle of the Holy Spirit, the Son shares in this principle because the Holy Spirit proceeds from the mutual love of the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is not a separate procession from the Son, but rather, the procession is a shared act between the Father and Son, in which both are involved, albeit in different ways. Thus, the Son is fully involved in the procession of the Holy Spirit, not as a separate principle, but as one with the Father. Addressing Objection 2. The second objection suggests that if the Father and Son were one principle, then the procession of the Holy Spirit would be too uniform or common. However, we should recognize that the procession of the Holy Spirit is not a simple repetition of a single action. Rather, it is the unique expression of the love between the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit's procession involves the unity of both the Father and Son, who, together, as one principle, produce the Holy Spirit. This mutual love between the Father and Son is the sole source of the Holy Spirit. Addressing Objection 3. The third objection assumes that the Father and Son, as separate persons, must be distinct sources of the Holy Spirit. However, the response clarifies that while the Father and Son are distinct persons, they are united in the principle by which the Holy Spirit proceeds. The Father is not the exclusive principle, and the Son does not have an independent principle. The procession of the Holy Spirit is a single, shared act between both persons of the Trinity, signifying that they are one principle, despite their distinct persons. Conclusion. The Father and the Son are one principle of the Holy Spirit because the procession of the Holy Spirit is not from them independently but from them is united in the bond of love. The Father, as the first principle, and the Son, through His eternal generation, share the same will and power in the act of preceding the Holy Spirit. Thus, while each person has a distinct role, they are united in the origin of the Holy Spirit.